Lord's Day 51. Well, the question is asked, what is the fifth petition? Answer, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us. As we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbor. Thus far. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, praying the Lord's Prayer out loud with a new group of people, it always feels a little bit risky to me. What I mean by that is that different families, different groups of people, they all seem to have slightly different ways of wording the Lord's Prayer. For example, are we going to start by saying, Our Father in heaven, or perhaps Our Father who art in heaven, or maybe even Our Father who is in heaven? Are we going to end by saying, Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, or by saying, Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever? When I was younger, I used to get unreasonably nervous about this before I would pray with new groups of people. I guess I was just worried about the awkwardness of saying the wrong thing and feeling foolish. Now, most of these differences, of course, are inconsequential. They really don't make a difference to the meaning of the prayer, to how you really pray the prayer. But there is another difference that I haven't mentioned yet that actually is significant, and it has to do with the petition before us this afternoon. Are we going to pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors? Or are we going to say, forgive us our sins, as we also forgive those who sin against us? Now, this is a difference that actually makes a difference. Now, typically, the version that leaves out the language of debt tends to get prayed with smaller children who might not understand the connection between debt and sin, or perhaps in more evangelistic or missional contexts where the new believer might just appreciate the simpler language of sin. And there's nothing wrong with using that kind of language, particularly in those contexts. In fact, when the gospel writer Luke records the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, his wording of it there uses both terms. There in Luke 11 it says, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." So then there's clearly nothing wrong with using the simpler language of sin. However, the language of debt communicates something important that we're in danger of missing if we don't use those words. It misses the fact that sin incurs a cost. Sin incurs a debt that must be absorbed by someone. It misses the fact that when we ask for forgiveness, we're not asking that all the costs of sin will somehow simply be sort of magicked away by God. Forgiveness is costly. The language of debt communicates that. Somebody is going to have to pay. And so our theme this afternoon as we look into the fifth petition is this: who's going to pay? Who's going to pay? In the fifth petition, we pray, first of all, please absorb the cost, and secondly, even as we do too. So point number one, please absorb the cost. In the fifth petition, we're praying that we wouldn't have to absorb the cost of our own sinfulness. I can illustrate this with a story. When I was younger, about 12 years old or so, I somehow managed to accidentally cause damage to my friend's house by putting my heel through their hardwood floor. I'm not sure how I did it. It was an accident, but the cause of that was definitely due to my own foolishness, to my own shenanigans. The pain in my heel was surpassed really only by the pain and the shame of embarrassment that I felt over somehow having managed to do this. But I was also worried. I was worried about how much this was going to cost me. I didn't think that my paper route money was really going to cover the cost of the damage that I had caused. But unfortunately, I found myself in debt. I was in debt to my friend's parents. And they had to make a decision. Who was going to pay? Me, who deserved to pay, even though I probably couldn't afford it? Or them? Would they absorb the cost of my own foolishness? Well, my friend's parents were thankfully, merciful to me, and they graciously let me off the hook for the damage that I had caused. But again, that didn't mean that the cost simply went away. No, they chose to absorb the cost of the damage themselves. And a similar decision as what my friend's parents had to make played out before us in the parable that we read in Matthew chapter 18. Two men find themselves in the debt of another. One, an astronomically high debt to a king, and the second, a much smaller but still significant debt to that first man. And both found themselves in a similarly hopeless situation. Neither of them could pay it. The cost of the debt was too high for them, and decisions had to be made about who was going to bear the cost of the debt. Now, this story is probably familiar to you if you've grown up in the church, but we need to recognize that what happens for the first man is completely unexpected. Nobody would expect or dare to hope that a king would absorb this ginormous debt of one of his own subjects. And notice in the parable, the first man doesn't expect it either. That's not what he asks for. He doesn't ask that his debt would just be forgiven. No, rather, he asks that he could be given more time, and he'll pay what he owes. And that's our natural inclination too, isn't it, when it comes to our sins? We'll pay off the debt of our sins. Just give us more time. It's why every man-made religion in the world is a works-based religion. Do enough good to outweigh the bad, and you'll be good. You'll have paid off the debt of the bad, and you'll have worked your way into paradise. But the reality of the man's debt in the parable makes his plea completely unrealistic. The amount that he owes, 10,000 talents, is an astronomical amount. It equals what an average day laborer in Israel would have made in 200,000 years. Work every day for 200,000 years, and you can pay off this debt. It's totally unrealistic, then, that he'd ever be able to pay it off, no matter how much extra time the king is willing to give him. And of course, this massive debt that he had racked up was not the result of accidental foolishness, like what I had done with my friend's parents. No, you don't fall into 200,000 years worth of debt just by accident. And neither then have we fallen into our debts, into our sins, by accident. And that's why the Catechism doesn't use phrases in this Lord's Day that make it sound like our sin is just an accident. Look again at Lord's Day 51 if you still have it open in front of you. And notice we're not praying in the fifth petition, God, please excuse our foolishness. No, we're not praying that. We're praying rather, don't impute to us, don't count against us, any of our transgressions. That is, things that we do intentionally. Our sins are not an accident. When we sin, we transgress. That is, we cross a line that we know exists. We rebel against a ruler whose laws we know. Our sins are not just indiscretions. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, human beings are described this way. There the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, made man good, but they have sought out many schemes." In other words, what we learn from Ecclesiastes there is that we've gone looking for sin. Our sins are evil rebellion, not just accidents. And yet, we also know and experience that there is an element of sin, isn't there, that does hold us captive. The Catechism also identifies the evil which clings to us. Even if we want to be free of it, It seems to hold us tight. It seems to wrap itself around us. And so we confess then in the fifth petition that we are wretched sinners. Wretched because of our own willful wickedness, but also wretched because we're burdened by the evil which still clings to us even against our will. And all of this, Jesus is saying in the parable, means that we have a massive debt before the King, before God. It's astronomical. We're trapped by our own debt, and there's no way out of the situation. We're trapped by our own scheming and wickedness, and we can't pay, even if we had 200,000 years to try and work it off. And so just like the king in the parable, God pronounces just judgment on our sins. It must be paid. But the price of our debt is much worse than what the man receives in the parable, which sounds pretty bad. Him and his family sold into slavery until he can pay this debt off, 200,000 years worth of debt. That's pretty bad. But the price of our debt is worse. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Eternal suffering in hell. Separated from the holy and righteous God against whom we've rebelled. And so the response of the man in the parable is all that we can do too. Fall on our knees and beg for mercy. Lord, I know I deserve to bear the cost of my debt, but please, please don't hold it against me. Like the man in the parable, it doesn't make sense for us to ask for more time because it's not a debt that we can repay no matter how much time we're given, not to mention that we daily increase our debt. No, we're being taught to pray for something much bolder than for more time. We're being taught to pray for something so utterly audacious that we should almost be afraid to pray it. What we're being taught to pray is this. God, I know I've offended against you. I know I've caused damage and pain. And I know the wages of sin is death. But please, Lord, instead of holding me responsible for it, please absorb that damage and pain yourself. Please, Lord, you pay what I owe. How could we dare to pray a prayer like that? But amazingly, God is like the king in the parable. He hears our cries for mercy, and he isn't enraged that we'd be so crazy as to ask for something like that. No, he hears our cries for mercy, and he has compassion. We read this in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The mountainous debt doesn't just disappear into thin air. It didn't in the parable either. It's not explicit there, but what's going on there is that the king is deciding to absorb the cost of this debt himself. And so too our Father in heaven. In his resolve to absorb the cost for us, he made the mind-boggling decision to send his own son to die for us. His own son. The cost of paying off our debt was unimaginably high. It cost our Father the blood of his son. As the old hymn goes, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Brothers and sisters, consider the extravagant worth of the blood of Jesus. If sin incurs a debt, then imagine the massive debt that you, just you, have before God. You know your sin better than anyone. Imagine that mountain of debt. Now multiply it by at least 10 to account for what you haven't accounted for. And now include not only your own mountain of debt, but also the mountain of debt belonging to every other person for whom Christ died. Because as we read in 1 John 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And can you imagine that mountain of debt? I can't. It's too big. It's more than the 10,000 talents of gold in the parable, infinitely more. And if you're going to pay off a debt, well, you can't do that. You can't lower the amount owing to zero if you have less than the amount owed. That's just basic accounting. You need to have at least as much as the debt demands, if not more. And we have infinite debt. And that demands infinite worth. Brothers and sisters, the blood of Jesus is of infinite worth. The blood of Jesus is worth more than all the diamonds and gold on earth. Take every billionaire, every millionaire, add together all their net worth. The blood of Jesus is more. Jesus had the highest net worth of any person to ever live because of the worth of the precious blood that flowed through his veins. And he poured that blood out for you. He absorbed the cost of our debt, even as the wood of the cross absorbed his precious blood, so that our mountainous debts could be canceled, so that we could be counted debt-free. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he would give his only Son to make a wretched sinners like us his treasure. The cost of our debt is vast beyond all measure, but the blood of Jesus is more. Our loving God absorbed all that debt for us. Praise the Lord. And so we too must forgive, which is our second point. In the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus makes clear the importance of our part in forgiveness. Notice again what we're not praying. We're not praying this: God, forgive us and help us to forgive others. Now, of course, you can pray that. You should pray that. But that's not what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer. No, actually, what we're praying is, forgive us in the same way that we forgive others. And that's a daunting prayer. Because we're not like God, are we? 1 John 1, verse 9, promised that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them to him. The parable of Matthew 18 shows a gracious king who is willing to absorb unimaginable cost to himself to forgive a debtor. But we're not like that. We know that. We often struggle to put aside our hurt and absorb the cost of the debt owed to us. We can make no promises about our forgiveness like God can about his in 1 John 1, verse 9. And so it's important, as we consider our own forgiveness, that we make sure we have a proper understanding of what forgiveness is. The first thing we need to do is clarify that forgiveness is more than just a feeling. Forgiveness is more than just a feeling. If we only forgave others when we felt like we were ready to do so, well, there wouldn't be a whole lot of forgiveness going around, would there? Forgiveness is more than just a feeling. We saw already that it involves canceling a debt owed. It involves the offended party, the hurt person, being willing to absorb the cost of the hurt themselves. So forgiveness is more than just a feeling. Forgiveness is a commitment. It's not a feeling, but a decision to let go of the debt owed to us. As the Catechism puts it here in Lord's Day 51, forgiveness is being fully determined, wholeheartedly, to not hold another person's sin against them. It's a commitment. And Jesus makes it clear here in the fifth petition that commitment is not optional for Christians. Now, I know that addressing the topic of the necessity of us forgiving others is a sensitive topic. Some of you have been really hurt by other people. Injustice has been committed against you, injustice that perhaps has not been rectified. And those hurts have real consequences that continue to affect you. Perhaps they're new and fresh, perhaps they're old, and they continue to throb and cause pain. And so the question then that needs to be asked is this: must we really forgive everyone? Even that person, even that, do you know what they did to me? Must we forgive everyone? And to begin answering that question, let's remember the question from Peter that kicked off the parable that Jesus tells us here in Matthew 18. Verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Peter is saying, surely not. That would be ridiculous. As many as 7 times? And of course, the answer from Jesus is shocking. But basically, what Peter is asking is, what if someone keeps on wronging me and then keeps on asking me for forgiveness? Do I have to keep forgiving them? And a similar question then for us is, what if what someone else has done to me is really, really bad? Do I have to forgiveness? Do I have to grant them forgiveness if they ask me for it? Can't I make them pay? They did it. Shouldn't they pay? And Jesus tells this parable to answer this question. And the answer isn't ambiguous. It's not unclear. No, it's very clear. The servant who won't forgive, even after he's had his debt canceled, will not be forgiven. He receives back his debt, and he will pay the cost that he owes. And Jesus doesn't let us misinterpret this parable either. This is one of the few parables where Jesus gives a little word of explanation at the end. Verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." And Jesus demands that we must forgive as we have been forgiven. If somebody asks you for forgiveness, even to the 70 times 7th time, we must forgive them. Even after a hurt of unimaginable proportions, Jesus says you must forgive them. This doesn't mean, of course, that it will be easy or that there won't be consequences. A victim can forgive their attacker and still seek justice. A big offense can mean that there will be long-lasting practical consequences. But we need to forgive. We must make a commitment to do that because we probably won't feel like it. And we'll need to pray, of course. This is the Lord's Prayer. This isn't a declaration of our own greatness. This is a prayer. We're going to need to pray for the Spirit to help us in this because we have so much weakness in this area. There's an important detail, though, in the parable that we shouldn't miss, and it's this. Both men, both debtors, they ask for mercy. They ask for forgiveness. This is an important nuance that leads us into a second important question. Must we forgive a debtor who never repents? Do we need to forgive someone who never asks for forgiveness? Well, there's a sense in which we need to forgive everyone who sins against us, in that we must resolve never to seek revenge. Rather, we should pray for their repentance and for their good. But also, it is true that true forgiveness can't really happen unless somebody asks for forgiveness, unless they repent. There's a condition on God's forgiveness of people, their repentance. And that same condition applies in our interpersonal forgiving as well. And yet, we must always be ready to forgive those who come and ask us for it, who genuinely repent. Remember, forgiveness is a commitment. We need to commit to doing this. But true forgiveness doesn't happen until they do. A really helpful analogy for this that I found helpful in my own life is to think of your own readiness to forgive as a gift that you wrap up in a box and you put by the front door, ready to give away. When you do that, the anger the desire for revenge, the bitterness, they're now all off your heart. You've put them in a box. In your heart, you've already forgiven. And yet forgiveness cannot truly happen until the debtor comes and asks for it, and asks for that box and receives it and opens the box. True forgiveness and reconciliation cannot happen until somebody admits fault and repents and opens that box of forgiveness. But setting aside the forgiveness ready to give away also sets us free. It sets us free from being enslaved to the person who sins against us. Think about this. If you are bitter and angry and unable to forgive until the other person comes and asks you for it, then you've become their slave. You're enslaved to their whims until they decide to set you free by asking for your forgiveness. But beloved, if you're a member of Christ, then you are not a slave to anyone but Christ. He has set you free. God's demanding that we forgive others is a gracious act. It sets us free from being enslaved to our own sins of bitterness and desire for revenge and resentment. Your readiness to forgive others sets you free from that. This is a gracious thing that God demands of us. Look at the example of Christ. While he hung on that cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He forgave the very ones who were crucifying him at the moment that they were crucifying him, even while knowing that there were many there among the crowd who would never ask for that forgiveness, who would never repent of what they were doing. There was no bitterness in Jesus. There was no simmering rage and plans for revenge. Jesus had a heart of readiness to forgive, even those assailants of his who did not ask for it. And so we also need to be ready to forgive, quick to forgive, rather than withholding it until we're satisfied that the other person has proven that they really mean it. This truth is not just stated in our parable, but it's also reinforced in Matthew 6, where Jesus gives his disciples the Lord's Prayer. There, it's very interesting there what Jesus says directly after he gives us the words of the Lord's Prayer. We get the words of the Lord's Prayer, and then there's a brief word of commentary there, and it's on this very petition. This is what he says in Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's almost like Jesus knew that this would be a hard one for us, hey? This is the commentary he gives. But this quote then from Matthew 6 also leads us to another question, another difficult question, and that's this. Is Jesus saying in Matthew 6 that our forgiveness depends on our works? That our salvation depends on our works? That our forgiveness depends on us forgiving others? In other words, is Jesus saying that we can lose our salvation if we refuse to forgive other people? Well, the simple answer to this is no. He's not saying that. You can't lose your salvation because you can't lose something that you never had. Jesus is not saying that a person can lose their salvation. He's saying that a person who is not willing to forgive others shows that they've never actually been saved. And of course, again, this doesn't mean that there will never be struggles to forgive, that a genuinely saved person might have times where they find it hard to forgive, or they might sinfully hold on to a grudge for a while, or it might take them a while to get there. But it does mean that if a person has a settled determination, they've made a decision not to forgive, if they have a cold and unforgiving heart, then this is evidence that a person has never truly experienced the forgiveness of God. Think of the difference between the two debts in the parable. The second man's debt to the first debtor is about 3 to 4 months of wages. Not insignificant, but compared to 200,000 years worth of debt that's been forgiven. We've known too much grace to be that graceless. And yet the text says that the first man went out from his incredible experience of grace and immediately, verse 28, found one of his fellow servants who owed him, and he began to choke him, demanding that he pay what he owed. Now, it's unclear whether he went looking for this guy or whether he just ran into him. But either way, his lack of a transformed heart is clear, isn't it? Because if his heart had truly been transformed, it would have been revealed in his actions. At the beginning of the service, we sang Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." If we've truly tasted his grace, if we've truly seen his goodness to us, then we will extend it to others in return. It's impossible that the regeneration of our hearts should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And that's why Lord's Day 51 says it like this. It says, "Please do not impute to us any of our transgressions, as we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbor." The evidence, the proof that we've known forgiveness is seen in our willingness to extend it to others. And there's no doubt that forgiveness can be costly for us. Swallowing the desire for revenge, swallowing the desire to hold on to bitterness and anger, swallowing the advantage of having somebody in your debt, always at your beck and call to make it up to you, being willing to absorb all the hurt and pain that you've suffered and cancel that person's debt, that's costly and it's hard. And we will stumble and we will need to ask for forgiveness even for this sin, even for our own lack of forgiveness. But by God's grace, he will free our embittered hearts from their chains and grant us willing hearts to forgive. But if you decide that you're not willing to absorb the cost, if you decide that you're not going to pay, well, don't be deceived. You will pay. You'll pay in your day-to-day life under the sun as the bitterness of an unforgiving heart eats away at you and steals your joy. But more importantly, you'll also pay with your own blood on the last day as your unwillingness to forgive reveals your unregenerate heart. The infinite worth of the blood of Christ will not be applied to your debt. You will bear that cost yourself for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, if you are harboring resentment and bitterness, if you're holding grudges and refusing to forgive, repent. It's never too late, even up until your dying day, but then it will be. So repent today before it's too late. Repent and experience the saving grace of Jesus even for this sin. When we choose to forgive others, we make a commitment to absorb the cost of the debt. The cost we pay might be high, but to choose to pay is to choose to take up your cross and follow in the footsteps of your cross-bearing Savior. And the amazing, wonderful truth is that in Christ, you are given all that you need to absorb that cost. Because you don't pay out of your own pocket, but you draw from an infinite account, from the eternal Spirit who has taken up residence in your heart. Beloved, you've been given the same Spirit as your Savior, the one which lived in him even as he forgave those who hung him on a cross, all while he absorbed the penalty for their sins. That's the Spirit who also lives in you. Brothers and sisters, you must forgive, but also know that you can forgive, because it's not your work, but the work of the Spirit in you. And so we will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, nor our own acts of forgiveness, but we will boast in Jesus Christ, by whose Spirit we are also given the power to forgive. Amen. response to this, we'll sing together the hymn which we just heard quoted, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.